formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What's interesting to me is at the very beginning of the prophet's ministry, the first words from God were these. The foundation of his ministry would be built on this truth. Before Jeremiah could go out and work for the Lord, and in fact he would face over 30 years of being rejected, being called a false prophet, he would first need to know it was God who established him before he even came into being. He would have to know that he had meaning, significance, purpose, calling, in order to perform what he was going to go through. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet for a reason. He would constantly be tempted to second-guess himself. But so long as he knew to the core of his bones that he had a calling and the purpose that existed in his life given by God, he was able to accomplish his ministry. We've been in a series that's been discussing some of life's big questions. We began with an introduction to the nature of knowledge and concluded that all of life requires faith. No matter what system of belief you come from, faith is essential to life. It pieces together our reason, which is so fragmented, and pulls it together into something coherent and meaningful, which cannot be done without taking leaps and assumptions. Reason and faith rely on one another. We continued by discussing the origins of the universe, and we've been interacting with worldly ideas around us. And as I told you, one of those reasons is because if we're not facing them now, we do know our children face them every day and will face them further. If we don't talk about these, our children are unprepared. They end up in universities or even in high school saying, I'm not prepared for this. So if you're like me and you've been feeling a bit of angst, wishing we could just get straight back to Scripture, which is what I prefer to do, then just hold out a couple more weeks, and don't worry, we will. Besides, we've got Psalm 139 today, which will give us great encouragement. When we spoke about the origins of the universe, we looked at two explanations, one mainly scientific and one preserved for us in our treasured Scriptures. We concluded that perhaps the scientific theory is not at odds with the scriptural one, but it still has a number of limitations that need to be filled in. The Big Bang, which is what we spoke of, relies on assumptions we can't prove, and it really just pushes our origins back to another question. Well, where did it come from, and where did it come from, without ever answering ultimately the question? The biblical narrative, however, is entirely concerned with answering significance, something the scientific model cannot do. I gave one warning in that message that's worth giving again. Don't bar the doors to people whose understanding of science and faith is different than yours. There can be tension there, and you can debate, that's fine. But recognize that if a person is willing to trust in the core doctrine of the gospel entirely to Christ and his work of salvation, and live a holy life and teach others to do the same, they are a true believer in Christ Jesus, and treat them as such. Do not demand that people come into the church with all their problems and questions sorted out, if that's how we see it. That is precisely what the church is for. Today I wish to speak about a theory that follows us at almost literally every turn. You cannot escape it. It's the assumed explanation of life in virtually every single social environment that you enter. Every field of study you could be involved in this country. No matter who you are, you will have to find a way to deal with its claims. You can accept them, you can deny them, you can revise them. But you can't escape them. And that theory, of course, is the theory of Darwinian evolution. I want to be clear from the start that I don't preach this message. I would be a hypocrite if I preached this message to say, you must choose between Darwin or Jesus. I have an opinion, and a very strong one, but that doesn't mean I'll force that choice on you. What I do want to do this morning is I want to dispel the myth that science has irrefutably proven that chance is where we come from. and that it's sufficient in itself to explain everything we see around us. The fact is that for all the strengths of Darwin's theory, there are so many gaps in its argument and evidences that it takes enormous faith to believe in it. Something, as you'll see, that those who believe in it themselves confess in honest moments. Before I begin, I ought to explain that evolution is actually one of the most constant and most powerful oppositions to the Christian faith since its inception. We often think it started around 150 years ago. It did not. Recently, I was reading Irenaeus, who was born in 120 AD, just shortly after Christ. And he wrote a book called Against Heresies, where he listed all the heresies Christianity had faced. And before he even got to the Christian heresies, he went to the Greek heresies, stretching all the way back to 600 BC and earlier. And the heresies he outlined there are all evolution. In the beginning was matter, and life sprang from matter, sporadically. This was something that was assumed in the ancient world for most people. Life can just come from nothing. Species hopped out, or some were a little bit more complex. One species later became a more complex species. It was faced by the Jews. This is why Genesis 1 begins, "In the beginning, God." Every other story of our origins that the Jews were writing against, that Moses was writing against, began, "In the beginning, matter." The Judeo-Christian faith relies on a very different presupposition. Even in Darwin's time, there were other forms of evolution that were being put forward. Probably the most popular one was mutation, that though they couldn't see it yet or study it yet, that a species had the capacity to just suddenly mutate and change into another species. But in the mid-1800s, Darwin proposed something unique, something more believable. Evolution by natural selection. If you don't know what the theory is, I'll very briefly outline it. We have seen, and we see it today better than he did back then, that genetic variation occurs about once in 10 billion gene components. So that each generation of being is different than the last generation. Slowly, the idea is, very slowly these variations can build up until you create distinct creatures. A species, instead of being red, is now white. Or instead of having a small bill, now has a large bill. And those variations, in turn, build up and build up until you've got an entirely different species. But, of course, not all variations are helpful. Why don't we see endless variations, was one of the questions Darwin had to face. Or severely hampered species that just can't survive. His answer was because of natural selection. Life is a competition. You have to compete to breed. You have to compete to eat. You have to compete to survive predators. So the more attractive bird gets the hen, the stronger bill cracks the nut, the faster mouse outruns the cat. Eventually, based on random variations that naturally occur, that line is then whittled down into the best survivor, and a new species is born. Important to this theory, very important, is time. Because unlike those who proposed that evolution occurred by mutation, Darwin proposed nature makes no leaps, in his own words. Everything is slow and gradual. Chance plus time equals the life we see around us. Darwin's theory was more believable because of the slowness of change. And it was also a simpler theory than other ones. It's far easier to explain how life suddenly appeared out of nothing once, from which all life then comes, than to say it had to happen thousands and thousands of times over and over again. At the heart of Darwin's attempt was a doctrine. It was something he assumed but could not be proven. It was a bias. God is unnecessary. we can hardly underestimate Darwin's success. One author writes, "As far as Christianity was concerned, the advent of this theory was catastrophic. The decline in religious belief that we've seen in the West to this day can probably be explained more by Darwin's theory than any other single factor." In fact, the textbook of evolutionary biology says, "Darwin made theological or spiritual explanations of life excessively unnecessary," which I would like to say is an overstatement. And Richard Dawkins put it, and I think this is important, "Darwin made it so that finally it was possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." But Darwin also totally repainted the world with his theory. No longer was the world one of meaning and design and significance. The textbook Evolutionary Biology goes on to say, he painted the world as one of undirected, purposeless variation and the blind, uncaring process of natural selection. His was a cold and heartless world. We must understand that in the strictest sense, Darwin was unable to prove his theory. How do you do that scientifically? Well, you could go back and find the first life and show it to everybody, but the chances of that are very slim. You couldn't even recognize it if you found it. You could, perhaps, and this was taken very seriously, create life from not life yourself. But both of those options have proved to be beyond our reach, far beyond our reach at the moment. Instead, he attempted to tell a story. A story that could explain what we see around us. But how do you tell if a story is good and believable or simply a myth? Well, Stephen Hawking summarizes the two criteria that the scientific community has always used. A good scientific theory, as opposed to a myth, number one, explains most of what we see around us. And number two, it predicts what we will see in the future. If your theory explains what we see and predicts what we find, you're doing very well. There's reason to believe in it. Many have felt that the theory of evolution, of natural selection, I should say, has done both of these things, but I just briefly want to evaluate that this morning to demonstrate that there is still a huge leap of faith that must be made, despite the claims we constantly face that God has been disproven. First of all, I'd ask, does it account for what we see? I'll give you two examples of why I believe it does not. And there are many others. If you've ever dabbled in this, you see there's no end to ink that's been spilt on this subject. Even before Darwin's theory can be applied, and he assumes all the world is chance, so it's fair to put these two together, you must have a world in which life can exist. And it turns out that life requires an incredibly fine-tuned universe in order to arrive. Scientists, and we'll use their own reasoning here, at the Big Bang tell us all the laws of nature were set. There was one roll of the dice, so to speak, to see if we could get a universe that would host life. Unlike all the other variation we can speak of where we have billions and trillions of chances, one chance at the Big Bang to set the laws of nature. As Freeman Dyson puts it, there are many lucky accidents in physics. Without such accidents, water could not exist as liquid. Chains of carbon atoms could not form complex organic molecules. Hydrogen atoms could not form breakable bridges between molecules, all of which are necessary for life. Let me give you the example of gravity. If gravity were different by just a tiny fraction, such that your current weight right now changed by 1/1,000,000,000 of a gram, life could not exist in this universe. Either it would be too heavy and everything would collapse back into one mass of material, or nothing would ever stick together. Just in case any of you ever become a mad scientist and you want to lose weight, don't take this option. Just how lucky were we then? I want to give you one more example of the luck we're talking about. Hugh Ross, an astrophysicist, speaks of the fact that in the universe there must be a very precise ratio between protons and electrons, those tiny little particles within each atom that determine everything we see. If it were out by a matter of a decimal with 36 zeros after it and then a one, just that tiny bit, life could not exist. I know that most of us aren't mathematical thinkers, so he gives us a picture, which I love. Take all the dimes you have, and you're going to need a whole lot more. Pile them all across the North American continent, all the way to the moon. Paint one red and randomly put it in there. And then pick it out by chance. One chance. And that's just one variable. When you combine all the variables that we're capable of accounting for today, the chances are less than one in all the atoms in the visible universe that life could appear. All those billions of light years we can see, all those galaxies, all those asteroid fields, all those planets, every single atom represented there. If you had them all, we couldn't guarantee it would happen. Take those dimes now and cover the whole face of the earth. Don't just stop at the moon. Don't stop at the sun. Don't stop at our solar system. Stop it at the edge of our galaxy and pick the one red coin. That is really lucky. You know, you'll win the lottery 100 trillion times before you pick that universe. Are we honestly to find it rational that such mathematically impossible chance has occurred? Astronomer Fred Hoyle wrote, "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology." Before we can even apply chance to Darwin's theory of life, it seems impossible to have a world in which it could apply. The second, and I'll be briefer here, is a principle called irreducible complexity. And a biologist named Michael Behe discovered a bacteria called bacterial flagellum. And this creature gets around by an extremely complex system. It has a paddle on its back. It has a paddle and a rotor and a motor all in one, which is the only way that it can ambulate. And he looks at that and he says, if we break it down and say this thing develops slowly, at every stage it would have died out by Darwin's theory. At every stage, what was growing was not helping until it was finished. It was giving it a disadvantage so that it couldn't have survived. And we see a number of other things in animals where it couldn't have developed gradually. It just had to have hopped into existence. Behe summarizes, as the number of required parts increases, the difficulty of gradually putting the system together skyrockets. Darwin looks more and more forlorn. Darwinian theory has given no explanation for what we see. The overwhelming complexity of the swimming system pushes us to think it may never give an explanation. To these examples, as I said, many more could be added. But it serves to give us an example that Darwin certainly has not accounted for very significant things that we see. But then we move on to the next question. Did Darwin really predict what we would find? I'll have 3 points here. The first is that Darwin needed to assume that for life to just randomly appear, there needed to be cells that were very, very basic. He predicted we would find these, and that the more we could look into a cell, we'd find, man, this is really easy stuff. It has not turned out that way. His simple protoplasm has been replaced by the discovery of shockingly complex genes made up of billions of components performing incredibly complex tasks. Jonathan Sarfati says, "The amount of information that could be stored in a pinhead's volume of DNA is equivalent to a pile of paperback books 500 times as high as the distance from the earth to the moon." That's every cell of your body. each with a different yet specific content. Or to put it another way, while we think that our new 40 gigabyte hard drives are advanced technology, this was a few years ago, a pinhead of DNA could hold 100 million times more information. That's wild. This complicates things for Darwin, because in the first place, the more complicated life is, the less likely it could just happen by chance. Even the simplest cells that we have found are so much more complex than could be imagined ever arriving at their own. This has led many scientists today to state that believing in evolution by chance may have been understandable when we thought a handful of lazy components formed life. But with today's depth of knowledge, it's much harder to justify. The impression of design in DNA is so strong that the man who discovered its structure, Francis Crick, seriously proposed that the only explanation was that aliens had seeded our DNA. I mean, we can laugh at it, sure. But if you're looking for a logical explanation, that's the closest one at hand for them. Even Richard Dawkins conceded in one brief moment of honesty that it's so complex, it must have been aliens. Well, that raises a couple of questions. Should we really solve our scientific problems by resorting to unseen spacemen? And secondly, where did they come from? It really just pushes the question back and gives us new ones. Once atheist champion Anthony Flew wrote, "What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinarily diverse elements to work together." My second rebuttal would be this. Scientists on Darwin's theory, and Darwin himself predicted this, is that if we could see enough generations of a species, we would eventually see a new species evolve. For the last 150 years now, we have been taking the simplest species we know, bacteria, and breeding it to observe this change. Bacteria forms a new generation every 20 to 30 minutes. That's why you get sick if you leave your stuff out in the sun, okay? You don't have a lot of time. That's 4 million generations of bacteria. And there has been zero evidence that one bacteria can change into another. They saw differences, and they saw them fall back into commonalities. They showed the creatures had practical limits, that when they went beyond those limits, they didn't create something new, they died. And one of the scientists described it as a butterfly in a greenhouse. It can go so far towards the windows, but it's always coming back to drink the water. Jonathan Wells summarizes this problem. The most fundamental problem of evolution, the origin of species, remains unsolved. Despite centuries of artificial breeding and decades of laboratory experiments, no one has observed the evolution of a species into another species. What Darwin claimed is true for all species cannot be demonstrated for even one. And here's my final rebuttal. Darwin predicted that the future of paleontology, of fossils that we discover in the ground, would show life gradually growing from simple to very complex. He expected that their number must have been, in his own words, inconceivably great, of creatures which were transitions, the missing link between one species and another, such that if we dig long enough, we will find an inconceivably great number of them. But even in his own time, he knew this was a major problem. He admitted, "Geology certainly does not reveal what I've predicted, and this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection to my theory." The problem remains today, After 120 years, says journalist George Sim Johnson, this is the verdict of modern paleontology. The record does not show gradual Darwinian evolution. And Stephen Stanley writes, the fossil record does not convincingly document a single transition from one species to another. And the leading paleontologist, the leading fossil expert from the 20th century, was so blazing as to say that the evidence we found directly contradicts Darwin. This is what he's speaking of. Where we do see change in the fossil record, it's anything but gradual. There's a period in Earth's history known as the Cambrian Explosion, where there is a sudden jump in the geological record from simple life forms to suddenly very complicated life like we see today. In fact, virtually every creature that you can see today can be accounted for in what was, geologically speaking, overnight appearance. One has put it, fossils of a bewildering variety of complex life forms appear suddenly without predecessors. And Time magazine wrote, creatures with teeth and tentacles and claws and jaws materialized with the suddenness of apparitions. In a burst of creativity like nothing before or since, nature appears to have sketched out the blueprints for virtually the whole of the animal kingdom. This explosion of biological diversity is described by scientists as biology's own Big Bang. Where does that lead us? There are some significant things that Darwinism failed to predict, which we've found with further evidence is less and less likely. If, as Hawking says, a good scientific theory is judged by an ability to explain what we see and to predict what we will find, Darwinism has some major holes. So major that Michael Denton, who is an agnostic biochemist, wrote that Darwin's theory is still a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from the self-evident truth some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. Walter Bradley put it this way, I think people who believe that life emerged naturalistically need to have a great deal more faith than people who reasonably infer that there's an intelligent designer. Today, it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest scientist who is an atheist. My problem isn't so much with why would somebody adopt this theory, but why would they champion it as irrefutable? Why would they think this cannot be challenged? Why would they think it can explain everything on its own? The evidence I see does not demand of me my loyalty. The famed atheist and evolutionary biologist Richard Lewontin, I think, explains why it is so for atheists. I'm going to read you a quote, which I will then explain to you because it won't be easy on the first reading. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the absurdity of some of its claims, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for just so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow force us to accept a material explanation. On the contrary, we are forced by our without evidence adherence to material causes, such that we cannot allow a defined foot in the door. This is why I say materialism is a doctrine. Let me summarize what he said so it's simpler. Even when it contradicts common sense, even when our theories fail to produce what was promised, even when we have to believe stories that cannot be proven, we believe the material is all that there is. Not because we're forced to believe the material is all there is, based on evidence. Quite the opposite. Before we've even begun collecting evidence, we have committed ourselves to the belief that the material is all there is. We decided that apart from evidence. It's what we're proving to ourselves. So we create a method of discovery that will confirm what we believed in the first place, a material way to find material answers. Why? Because we cannot allow for even the possibility that God is involved in anything. We refuse to believe God exists. I do not have a problem with starting your worldview on assumptions that can't be proven. It's impossible not to. I do have a problem with saying I've absolutely proven it. Lewontin calls this the real struggle between science and the supernatural. To refuse to believe in God and trust science will prove sufficient no matter what. For this mindset, atheists need evolution, or they cannot be intellectually fulfilled, Dawkins says. So my point is that years of research and discovery have not settled the matter like it's often portrayed to us. Despite what so many claim, evidence appears to deny it, in fact. God has most certainly not been disproven or proven unnecessary. He is strongly suggested by our discoveries. Here at last we turn to Scripture. What are the origins of life? Where can we look? Is there anything we can find that could give us more certain information than what we've just talked about? Is there anything that can fill in all the gaps that cannot address? I fully believe the answer is Scripture. And I believe Scripture can direct our scientific inquiry and answer all the questions that science can't. I shouldn't say all. Many of the questions science can't. So we turn to Psalm 139. We've already looked at the Genesis account of the origins of life. But the Scriptures don't end there. See, the Scriptures detail not only how human life arose in the first place, it speaks about how human life arises every generation thereafter. Every single one of us, including everyone in this room. Jeremiah is one example, and so is King David. Let's turn to Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Admittedly, the psalm does not begin with a discussion of the origins of human life, but it does say very significant things about our present. It describes the world radically different than Darwinism. It begins with an intimate God. A God who's absolutely attentive. A God who searches us. A God who's concerned about the minutiae of life, whether I'm sitting or standing, whether I've gone out or come back in. A God who's familiar with all my ways. A God who isn't just content to watch me, but enters my thoughts so he can hear them even before they're formed. A God who's always surrounding me, hems me in, lays his hand upon me. A God who anticipates my every move and meets me there before I get there. And all this he does not as some vain parlor trick to show off, not as a helicopter parent, and certainly not as a judge evaluating us. There's no hint of that in what David is saying. As a loving and deeply invested father who delights in his child, we see here a spiritual, unseen reality. Where can I go from your spirit? That which I cannot see, but I know is there. The essence of existence is not impersonal, but deeply personal. We move on to verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Here at last, we have David's description of the origins of life. And we begin to understand why God was so attentive in the first verses. God is painted as a father to a degree unlike any other father, to the point where we almost blush to call any human father. A father who knows the most intimate details of our existence, which we cannot even fathom. Who showed the most meticulous interest in our creation. Who birthed us in a way even a mother can't do. Sorry, mums. A figure in whom we feel completely safe. No need for shame. No need for hiddenness, because how could you hide anyways? My frame was not hidden from you, he says. He says, your eyes saw my unformed body. Talk about vulnerability. I wasn't even made. I was unmade. And here you were with me, watching me, knowing me. He hovers over like the Holy Spirit in Genesis with gentleness and consideration. David also alludes to his frightening power. I am fearfully made. This kind of a being deserves sincere reverence. But not just fearfully made, also wonderfully made. Power beyond our ability to comprehend and beauty we can't imagine. And he gives us a purpose, like Jeremiah's. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God saw, foresaw, and formed us for what he would achieve in us and for us and through us. God is painted very much as a doter whose thoughts are constantly of his treasures. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. His thoughts for me, and the thoughts he shares with me. I have to say, when I put the two stories of Darwin and the scriptures together, I find the scriptures say this is anything but chance. This is not an impersonal force like time. This is not cold or blind. Neither is reality a matter of competition and bitter rivalry and the deserved destruction of the weak. They're being erased from history so we forget them. This is design on a level far beyond us. This is intent and faithfulness we don't possess. It's personhood, it's gentleness and nurturing of the vulnerable, the strong serving the weak. It is meaning, it's incredible significance, it's promise and hope and joy and trust and love. It's the wonder of endless discovery of another person. That is God. And every one of his creations is as new as the first. Everyone he's as interested in. Everyone has purpose. You know, in the New Testament, we are repeatedly described as those whom God chose and foreknew before the creation of the world. Every one of us. It's amazing to me to think that God himself went through this forming. God crafted God into a human body. And God walked among us in our form. So he could reach out to us, redeem us, and show God's love to us, not by words, but by a physical form. And he suffered with us. And he suffered for us. The results that come from being fearfully and wonderfully made in a sinful world. Because he considered others better than himself. What I would say to you this morning, no matter what your age, is don't let another story rob you of this one. Especially a story that's half proven. Never let a story replace what God has said about you. Build your life around God's verdict. And if you're ever tempted to give that story up, at least do the rigorous work of making sure it's worth it. But if you do believe this story, there's a challenge I would have for you. Never allow the enemy to whisper worthlessness to you. That is the message of this world. You want worth? Make it yourself. Never let the enemy whisper stories of guilt and shame to you. Guilt has a role that the Spirit himself brings to us. A role to bring us to repentance, not to keep us in guilt. Never make life about anything other than knowing that Father who crafted you and that Son who has visited us. Have hope, have trust, find his purpose. And cherish, because there are those who wish to strip you of it. Cherish meaning, cherish significance, and cherish worth. I do hope that this morning you can see that a world with a creator is not only more convincing, but more rewarding than one without. And if it was necessary for Jeremiah and for David to understand the wonder of their creation in order to perform their ministry, I hope you understand how critical it is to your own. I'll ask Rick back up and I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you.